So we have the privilege today of transitioning from the Olivet Discourse to the last chapter of Mark, last two and a half physical chapters, but the last chapter in the narrative to the Passion of Christ. And it's a compelling ending to the story. We'll look at that this morning. And before we do that, and before I jump into chapter 14, I wanted to just hit two things. By the way, this is Raphael's painting of the Last Supper. It'll also be the slide for next week because we really get to the Last Supper next week. But I like it a lot better than I do that real stilted one, the one that everybody's kind of spread out and gets used. So you can see all the individual people and their thoughtfulness. I thought it was just a well-done picture. So I kind of like classic art. I think it's deep and more interesting than sometimes more modern pieces. But anyway, just tried to capture the next chapter that we're going through. I wanted to just call out two things on Mark chapter 13, and then we'll pray and get into 14. And it's just because I didn't have the chance to do it before. We made the comment on Mark chapter 13, and when Mark goes into Christ speaking, and verse 24 to 27, talking about the distress and the sun being darkened and the stars falling and the heavenly bodies basically darkening. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. I want to make this point. There's two ways to look at Mark chapter 13. One is from a historical perspective, saying that all of Mark chapter 13 was fulfilled in AD 70. That perspective, if that is your historical perspective, you probably carry that forward to Revelation. And Revelation then becomes a historical event, where almost all of the events of Revelation are represented and have occurred in the destruction on Jerusalem that the Romans did in AD 70 and the few years leading up to that. I'm not wholly unsympathetic to that position. I do believe much of Revelation, and even this passage in some respects here where you've got this little drawback of the curtain where we're looking at Christ, I think, second advent, a lot of this stuff could be symbolized to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. My personal perspective, and I'll explain it here, that it really hinges in the comment that in those days after that tribulation, and it's in verse 24, in those days following that tribulation, Jesus is again talking. I think he's kind of changing gears here when he's talking about the destruction, talking about the pivot on the temple, and that as goes the temple, so goes the Jews. That concept is really changing gears in verse 24. In those days following that event, and then you've got the second coming of Christ described down there to verse 27, when he will send his angels and gather his elect, and he will be coming in the clouds and seen by everybody. I would assert that he's not seen in the same way in his first advent. It's a humble, hidden kind of thing. His second advent is, as the lightning is, you know, we've had a lot of storms lately. You can see lightning coming. What do we call lightning that you see and you don't hear the thunder? Heat lightning, right? When you see the lightning, because it's so far away, the lightning permeates even when the sound doesn't get to you. And so that idea tells me that passage there in the middle of Mark 13 is speaking about a separate time. And I think we come back in verse 28, now learn the lesson from the fig tree. We kind of get back on the destruction where we need to be vigilant and watching and looking for the events leading up to that destruction. So this makes that point, that the suffering is resolved in the second coming of Christ. The suffering is not resolved in the first coming of Christ. Our salvation is accomplished by the death of Christ. The resurrection is the validation of the price that was paid. The resurrection is not what accomplishes your salvation. It is the death of Christ that accomplishes your salvation. The resurrection is the acceptance by God in heaven of the purchase price Christ made. And so we are right to celebrate both of those, is my point. But the purchase that Christ paid by his blood is really what accomplishes our salvation. And so the second coming is when all of the tensions that we live under, right, as Christians, where we're living for the future, does the rest of the world live for the future? No. The rest of the world lives for the weekend, right? Or maybe until I can get home just to enjoy this evening. They live for the day. We live for the next day. We live for the next life. All of our farming is done now, but our harvesting is done in eternity. That is a bizarre perspective. That is not normal. That is a Christian perspective that is really unique. The rest of the world doesn't comprehend that at all because the scope of their experience is birth to death, and that's all they can imagine. So that's one point. Last point I want to make is this last statement here. What you see here is this very, very poetic language, and he gets it from the Old Testament. And you can see here the passages. I won't go through them. By the way, these slides are in last week, your handout last week. But I want to make the point. As goes the physical temple, Herod's temple, the second temple after Solomon's temple. I showed you the way it was built up and what Herod did for it and the magnificence of it. As goes that temple, so goes the Jews. I want you to make a very firm understanding. We talked about the temple last week in Sunday school. As goes the physical cosmic temple. The earth is my throne, heaven is my footstool, right? Where God took all of the effort to make that his throne, make that his temple, where he now rules and reigns in glory from the cosmic temple. Don't get hung up on the word cosmic. I'm not trying to be, anyway, I think it's just the best way to say it. All of creation is his temple. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. That's his temple. His glory and his ruling is displayed in the physical universe. As goes that temple, so goes the Gentiles. And so you've got a parallelism here between the first part of Mark 13 and the middle part in the second advent of Christ. When you see the destruction of the second temple. By the way, the second temple also has, verse 14, an abomination that causes desolation, right? And so the first temple has an abomination. It's going to be destroyed. When you see that abomination, flee. The cosmic temple has an abomination in the man of sin that is revealed. By the way, so much of that second kind of apocalyptic literature, when you have the dragon and the Antichrist and the man of sin, all of that, by the way, it all accompanies water. They're always talking about water in those pictures of evil that Satan is bringing forth, because he's always trying to overcome God's cosmos with chaos. And finally, the world is going to dissolve. God's going to dissolve the cosmic temple. When he does, mankind is linked. You are linked to the future of the planet. Mankind is linked to the future of the planet. I'm not saying the planet's immortal and you are. That's for sure. You're immortal. You have immortal souls. The planet itself does not. But as the future of the planet goes, so the future of mankind goes. When the planet goes away, the judgment is next. When the temple goes away, the physical temple. They defiled the temple. Christ judged the temple. Temple is destroyed. Judaism is lost. The cosmic temple has the same way. And so I just wanted you to have that in mind. Temple, judgment on the Jews. Cosmic temple, judgment on the Gentiles. All of mankind. Does that make sense? Okay. I don't want to burden you with it too much, but all right. Chapter 14. Let me open up in prayer because there's no good stopping point. And I would like to ask God to bless our time. Father in heaven, Lord, I praise you that you have given us your word, and I pray that you would use it in our lives this morning. Lord, I pray that Christ would have a new savory value to us in our observation of his sufferings and death. Lord, I pray that Christ would be elevated and his sacrifice would be more greatly appreciated, even as Christians. And we would pray that he would be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mark chapter 14 and 15. These two chapters is really where Mark gets to the crux of why Christ came as the Messiah. Remember, Mark is divided into two parts. The first part is saying Christ is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. The second part is, what does being the Messiah mean? Because it takes him almost all of his time to demonstrate that Christ is the anointed one of the Old Testament, anointed one of God. And then right in this last section, he's going to tell us what it means for Christ to come and give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, which is the theme verse of Mark. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And so we're going to go through the introduction, the plot, the anointing, and the betrayal. So we're going to try to get down to verse 11 is our goal. I know there's a lot of notes here, but I'm just going to go through them because it's helpful for me, and I kind of give them to you so that if you want to have them for study, I don't really have too much that I keep back and don't put in the notes. But I really want you to see the end of the story in a new perspective, if I can. The end of the story being the suffering and death, betrayal, resurrection of Christ. This information is really unique. Mark's going to switch gears. And did I go too far? Yes, I was going to say. What I want you to see is that this passion narrative is going to explain so much of what happened in Mark. You're going to have little portents. You remember that from like high school English? What is a portent? Oh, come on. All right. Maybe I'm the only one awake, but a portent, you know what it is? Yeah. Yeah, of course. Okay. So a portent is a little kind of breadcrumb along the way telling the audience what's coming. But, yeah, it's a foreshadowing. It's telling them, but usually it has kind of this dark, you know, it can be good or bad, but it really has kind of this negative connotation where, you know, when you're watching a movie and you go back and you say, oh, I should have seen that, right? I should have seen that that person was the murderer in a murder mystery or whatever. So Mark has all kinds of portents that he's been building, but he's been building to chapter 14 and 15. And so this is a climax to the gospel. It's going to bring together all the themes. I want to teach you another word if I can, because it's an important word. The word is denouement. Denouement. You know denouement? Yeah, thank you, Krista. Krista, of course, knows denouement. The word denouement means the final part of a play, a narrative, a movie, where everything comes together, right? And you've got really clever denouements, as in, I forgot what those murder mysteries, the Murder on the Nile, those couple of murder mysteries, those are really fun movies to watch. And then you've got really silly ones like the Avengers, and they're all trying to bring all the storylines together. Terrible, just terrible effort to try to tie up all those loose ends. But that's what the word means. The word means all the characters, all the tensions, all the loose ends are all wrapped up and they're resolved here in this final act. That's what the Passion is. It's tying up all of the reason Christ has been going through this earthly ministry. The earthly ministry is mandatory. The death is mandatory. They're all part of it. But the end tells us why the beginning chapters make sense. A couple of examples there in the smaller text. All the way through Mark, you've got this conflict with authority. And as early as Mark chapter 3, they're seeking his death. And now in chapter 14 and 15, they're going to accomplish that. And so all those conflicts now resolve in the first couple of verses of Mark chapter 14. And then Jesus is now, when he shows up to Jerusalem, he's now going to head to head, really, with the Jewish leaders, and they're going to seek to destroy him all the more. The capital offense of blasphemy, which is ultimately what accomplished the death verdict. It was blasphemy that they decided was going to be the worthy of death judgment. They had charged him with that as early as chapter 2. And here they're delivering that. Judas, which of course plays important part in the first part of the Passion narrative. He was anticipated way back in chapter 3 as one of the 12. And what's he called back in chapter 3? Judas, who betrayed Christ, right? So we have these breadcrumbs about what's going to happen. Now, we always read the gospel backwards. Like, we know the resurrection, so we know the death, so we know the life of Christ. We probably know it about as well in that order. We know the most about the resurrection. We know, secondly, the most about the death and what it accomplished. And we know, you know, kind of the life of Christ. Although, frankly, the order of events gets kind of confused in our minds, if you're like me. But this life of Christ leading up to his death is one comprehensive package. And it is a denouement. It is a wrapping up or a climax of all the events of Christ's life. And I'd like you to see it that way, because I'd like you to look for the links that are made between the end and the intermediate stages. Just an observation. Mark obviously had firsthand accounts. Where did he get them? Well, he got them mostly from Peter. We made that observation way at the beginning, but he also may have observed part of it firsthand. If you look at Mark chapter 14, I'm sorry, it's maybe in 15 here. No, it's the end of 14. Very last verse of Mark chapter 14, or last two verses. Oh, I'm sorry. It's not the last, but 51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. We don't know who this young man is. It doesn't state it. This is the only recording of this incident in the Gospels. Many, many, many people believe this is John Mark. This is Mark. So Mark had Peter to tell him. Likely, Mark experienced some of the events firsthand. If you're running for your life as a young man, you're going to remember the events somewhat. And he wasn't part and parcel to everything. He wasn't there. You know, when Peter denied Christ, he may have been hiding somewhere else, but part of this he likely observed firsthand. There's more details. There's more vivid details. The times and the locations and these kinds of things, they are basically heightened now. And so I call it when you're running through Jell-O, right? When you run through, whenever you run, and I don't run fast in any circumstance, but whenever you're on land and you're running, you can do pretty well through air. You try to run through water, it's very slow, very healthy, though. And I call this now, you're running through Jell-O. You actually have slowed down into kind of super slow-mo. The events are unfolding slowly. All the details are brought to the surface. You're basically experiencing it almost in real time. Forgot what that movie was, 1914 or something, where the whole, it was one continuous shot of a movie, that war movie. But in any case, it's kind of like that. Something else, we view this predominantly as a theological event. Yes, Christ lived a perfect life. He died. That accomplished redemption. He takes my death, right? He gives me his life. That's the dual exchange, right? That we get from the death of Christ. He gives us his life. He takes our death, our rightful death. And we kind of view it in the context of theology. It's not how the early church viewed it. The early church viewed this idea of the death and resurrection of Christ almost wholly in the context of worship. It was worship. It was the Lord's table that they were remembering. And if you look at the nature of the events, they would have dusk to dawn vigils remembering the life of Christ. You guys used to remember the Resurrection Sunday sunrise services, right? We don't do those much anymore. Yes, that's right. I think I may have been there one time. I don't remember because of, but I don't even remember if I was there. I remember hearing about them. I've been to sunrise services. We don't do it much anymore, let alone have an all-night vigil remembering the passion of Christ. And these retellings, these extended memories, remembrances of Christ and his suffering, that they were met with responses of faith. So you'd have our Jewish friends, by the way, are much better at this. They will actually go through and they will retell a particular story that accomplished part of their history, and they'll actually, the kids will play it out, and they're, you know, we do the Christmas play, and that's about it. But my friends, the Passion is much more significant than Christmas, right? We are commanded to celebrate the death of Christ. We're not commanded to celebrate the birth of Christ. And I'm not saying, I'm not against Christmas. Don't say that. I even like an occasional Hallmark movie, even though preached against it. But we are commanded to celebrate the death of Christ. That's what the Lord's table is. And so I want to turn with you just for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and kind of make this point a little firmer. So this is Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper, and of course he condemns them in chapter 17 because they're abusing the Lord's Supper. But he's going to tell them how it should be done in verse 23. And then let me just read that. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said... We don't very often talk about betrayal in the Lord's Supper. But Paul is going to start to unpack the Lord's Supper in a different way. If you go further in 1 Corinthians to chapter 15, you're going to have even a deeper explanation. 15 and verse 3, here again, Paul's going to have similar language because he's going to unpack for them the importance of the resurrection and of the Lord's table. For what I received, 1 Corinthians 15:3, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. And so when you see this message come through the early church disciples, they're going to unpack that passion at a very detailed level. That's my point. And it's going to be done in the context of a church service. It's going to be done in the context of worship. And I would encourage us perhaps to evaluate our own thanking and appreciation for Christ's death and his accomplishment in the Passion, accomplishing our redemption. We are, in our society, very apt to shorten things and just kind of get the kernel. Christ died, he accomplished my salvation, I'm good, right? That wasn't early church worship. Early church worship was an unpacking of that, a remembering of every significant event that accomplished that salvation and expressing faith and worship from those. A couple other comments. As a pluralistic society, meaning that you have the ability to contend for your own religion as a rule, and you have multiple religions existing in essentially freedom in the United States, that wasn't the case in the early church. They now have to tell the story of the Passion, and the Passion of the Christ was the distinguishing mark that's going to cause them to rift from Judaism. All that Old Testament commonality, the Jews were good with that. You're one of us. Oh, you believe that Christ died and he was the Son of God. He really was the Messiah. All the Jewish leaders are saying, no, he was a fraud. No, he was real. And not only that, he's the Lord and we're worshiping him. We're going this direction. And the Jews are still going on the mainstream. We're waiting for the Messiah. That caused a major rift. That caused the separation and distinction from Judaism that eventually is going to cause the Jews to say, those Christians, they're not one of us. That's where they got the name Christians. They were just Jews before that. It was kind of a big tent Judaism. But then on the resurrection and on the death of Christ, it really caused the rift to occur. And Judaism was totally unprepared for a suffering and crucified Messiah. Remember, it wasn't just the disciples who were looking for a different kind of Messiah. Oh, you're saying that's the Messiah? And he came and he died and he suffered? No thanks. I'll wait for the real thing. That's not the Messiah I'm looking for as a Jew. I'm looking for one who's going to come in the form of a warrior king, like Judas Maccabees, the hammer. I'm looking for a hammer, right? You have someone who died and who's buried, not interested. And so the Christians now had to defend their beliefs in light of a crucified Savior. It was difficult for them. The Roman world always considered the cross an object of infamy. So the Romans despised anybody who died on a cross. The Jews already did not accept Christ as the Messiah. And so they're kind of getting it from both sides, this rejection. It's not true for us. You can stand on the street corner and say Jesus is Lord or Jesus is raised, whatever you want to say. You know, some people will honk and wave and some people will drive by and try not to make eye contact. But anyway, you're allowed to do it. And it's not the same thing in their society. They're going to get kicked out of their families. They're going to eventually get persecuted by Rome very, very quickly. Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection was the kerygma proclaimed by the apostles, this kernel of truth, this kernel of that we just read in 1 Corinthians is what is proclaimed by the apostles. They're going to reduce his whole life to this real passion message. And we give it this Greek word, kergema. And it really becomes the message, the core of their message. So now the Jewish Christians are compelled to justify the course of events, right? You thought Ty Blackburn was the Messiah, but they lynched him. Now what? Now what are you going to say? You're going to come to church every day and say what? What are you going to say about your leader who's no longer with us? It became a difficult message. The whole world said, I saw him die on a cross. He appeared to 500 of the believers, but he didn't appear to 5 million of the Gentile world or the Jewish world. So now they've got to deliver a message that is directly contramanded by what everybody believes, what the Jewish media machine is saying, what the Roman media machines are saying, and they've got to provide a justification for the course of events. And so what the Christians are going to do, what the Christians are going to do is they are going to hinge everything on the resurrection, on the resurrection. They're going to sit there and they're going to say, I have the passion in the middle. And they're going to say the passion is legitimate. You guys didn't see it. Jerusalem is lying to you. The Jews are lying to you. The Romans are lying to you. This man was not cursed and a nobody, as Rome is saying. He was cursed by God. But he's sitting in the middle in the course of human events. They're going to look backwards and they're going to start throwing grappling hooks back to prophecy. And they're going to say, yes, but prophecy, Isaiah prophesied that he would be rejected, right? They prophesied that we, his own people, would betray him and deny him. They're going to bring up the passages in Psalms that talks about my close friend has betrayed me. And they're going to throw those grappling hooks from the passion back to prophecy. On the other side, they're going to throw grappling hooks from the passion over to the resurrection. They're going to say, yes, but he's not dead. He was raised. And they're going to justify this course of events in Mark chapter 13 or 14 and 15. They're going to justify this passion by going backwards into Jewish prophecy and forwards into the reality of the resurrection. Does that make sense? We do the same thing. It's how we tell the story. Otherwise, Jesus died as a fraud at 32 years old. He was a footnote in history. But is he a footnote in history? Well, no, he's the king of the world. But that doesn't make any sense unless you go back to prophecy and forward to the resurrection. And so the resurrection accomplished and vindicated everything related to the passion. It vindicated it in heaven and it vindicated it on earth. And now those Christians who were left on earth understood the resurrection, understood the passion in light of the prophecies. And those two perspectives, both future and past, validated and brought a new meaning to the passion. And so it's not simply going through the physical suffering of Christ. Mark is going to invite the auditor, the one who is trying to understand, is Christ a reality, to believe in a victory beyond death. The triumph over the grave permeates the humble account with supernatural glory. Doesn't it do the same for you? If Christ is not raised, what are we doing here this morning? Well, we just simply are following traditions of men and waiting for the Messiah or something, you know. It's not supernatural. It's like, there's certain stories, I won't take the time, but there are certain stories that really come out and say, you have to understand this one point or this whole story doesn't make any sense. And they'll tell you the one point or they'll wait for you to figure it out. But you have to understand the resurrection in order for the passion to make sense. You're here on Sunday today because it is Resurrection Day. You're not meeting on Friday because it was Crucifixion Day. You're meeting on Sunday as Resurrection Day. So everything has this link to the resurrection. Back to the prophecies, forward to the resurrection. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I just want to give you these verses. Christ is going to be teaching his disciples all along concerning his passion. Remember, after the resurrection, after Christ dies, you're going to have all kinds of passages that say, then the disciples remembered what Jesus had said, right? It's all going to click for them. I say all of it. Most of it's going to click for them. And so Christ is going to start way back in chapter 8. He's going to suffer. As soon as Peter, frankly, makes his pronouncement that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, the Son of God, then Christ is going to pivot. Okay, you got that much. Now let me start telling you what being Messiah means. That's when the pivot occurs in Mark. He's going to do it in chapter 9 a couple of times. He's going to do it in chapter 10, where he's actually going to start to go and say that not only is he going to be betrayed, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles are going to put him to death, and this message is going to come all the way through, and then our key verse there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. I do want you to turn, if you can, to Isaiah chapter 53, because what's going to happen after the passion occurs, the apostles are going to start to make the connection to the Old Testament. And this is one of those prophecies. This is probably the high watermark prophecy that they're going to turn to. Mark chapter 50, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Well-known passage, but I'm going to read it anyway. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment or chastisement, if you have it, that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That verse, by the way, is going to be just a real challenge to the New Testament Christians. Remember, they were looking for a warrior king, and what they got was a sheep who said nothing in his own defense. That's going to be a shock and a challenge to their understanding of what Messiah means. You, my friend, have the advantage of looking backwards with years and years of church history and interpretation and understanding. They were experiencing it real time, and they did not understand the Old Testament prophecies the way they understood them after Christ died. If you put yourself in their timeline, they're scandalized, frustrated, and confused. And they're going to go back to these passages and say, wait a minute, the Bible told us that he was not going to speak. Pilate's going to be amazed that Jesus doesn't answer. So both Jews and Romans are going to be amazed at the silence of Christ. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, aka he will be resurrected and be satisfied. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. This is my Father's world. That's where that comes from. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, though he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. So the New Testament believers are going to go to passages like this. By the way, remember when Philip joined himself to the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember that? Philip the Speedy. Philip catches up to the chariot. We were talking at Denver Clark's house on Friday night. We're over there having dinner, and Denver teaches Judges. And he said, well, yeah, a lot of Judges is kind of dark and everyone's doing what's right in their own eye. Anyway, I said, yeah, but there's Samson. He said, yeah, and then he went on and talked a little bit more. I said, yes, but there's Samson. And Samson was cool, right? That guy was amazing. He was just one of the judges and God used him, but he was actually a type of Christ. You can see him there in his end days. He's destroying God's enemies spread out like a cross. You can see Samson in his final death there. But what would happen is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you know what passage the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the exact passage? This passage. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch. Why is he called a eunuch? makes me wince to say it, the guy's castrated. Castrated so he can serve the queen, and there's no involvement between the king, the queen's servants and the queen. So they castrate these guys. And this guy's sitting there saying, wait a minute. In fact, it says in Isaiah chapter 54, and I may be wrong, it may be 55. There it is, Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 4. This is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Why was the eunuch reading this passage? My friends, if you're a eunuch and you can't have children, this passage is extremely interesting to you. You said, well, I don't have any opportunity to carry forward my name. No, but in Christ, how do I have in Isaiah 53 somebody who was assigned a grave with the wicked and he was cut off from the land of the living, and who can speak of his descendants? If you're a eunuch, nobody's speaking of your descendants either. And then you read down and it says, wait a minute, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. No descendants. Descendants, Isaiah 53. If you're a eunuch, you're excited by that passage. No descendants. Wait a minute. God's going to give me a different kind of descendants. God gave Christ a different kind of descendant. Did Christ have any earthly descendants? No. No. If you ever watch The Matrix, which I don't recommend, but they have a character in there called the Merovingian. Remember the Merovingian? He's the French guy, the French program, who's really arrogant. Probably cast him correctly. Anyway, I used to work for the French. I like the French. But in any case, the Merovingian. And the Merovingian in I'm going to say, blasphemous theology is the descendants, came from the descendants of Christ and Mary Magdalene. That's where you get the Merovingians. So why did the writer of The Matrix use the term? They use the term because all those guys that are trying to write, you know, these hyped up stories are trying to blend in history and mythology and everything else, right? So no, did Christ have any earthly descendants? No, never had a wife, never had that situation, but he has descendants. Who are his descendants? We are. Right? We talked about the last Adam. Who is the last Adam going to fill the earth with God-fearers? Who are the God-fearers that get to reign and rule on earth? Christians are us, right? Who are his descendants to come? It's us. And if you're a eunuch, this passage doesn't surprise me in the least that Philip led that eunuch to conversion. But this same desire, let me tell you, this same desire is in the heart of everybody who has pursued, I say everybody, should be and often is in everybody who's pursued evil. Christ always has the ability to redeem and restore and recover. Christ can make a prostitute a virgin. Spiritually, he can do it. And that mentality and that reset, God can make a drug addict perfectly pure and clean. His power can absolutely do it. He made the person to begin with. You don't think he can push the reset button on that person? He absolutely can. You're saying, well, he can't recreate the physical history of everything that's happened. Well, he could, but he's not going to. You're right. But that's not the reality. The reality of who that person is now before God has been reset. And that's Jesus Christ recovering the power of offspring, recovering the power of the years the locusts have eaten, he will restore. How does he do that? The same way he does it in our lives. He recovers the years the locusts have eaten in this process. And so they're going to look at this passage. They're going to look at, where's my other passages? Sorry. They're going to look at Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and they're going to basically come to these passages and say, now we understand what the passion means. And so I commend that to our thinking, don't just view it in a theological way. It's the reality. The passion is the way that Christ recovered you. Well, can you advance me, Thomas? Thanks. All right, really quickly, the structure of the passion. We kind of know this. I'm back to Mark now. You kind of know this, and I'm not going to read it because we'll go through it in somewhat individual pieces. But you've got the preparation for the passion, Christ announcing the betrayal and then the meal and the interpretation. Blended in with that, you've got this progressive realization of abandonment. And I want you to see it that way. I would really invite you to understand and to really look at the way that Mark presents. He's going to, right away in Mark chapter 14, and I'll just read the first verse or two. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. So right away, you've got this transition to this plot to seize and attack and kill Jesus. And what's going to happen after you've got the Last Supper, you're going to have this progressive understanding of abandonment. My people are rejecting me, right? One who is close to me is going to lift up his hand against me, Judas. It's going to be right there in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. Excuse me. And then you're going to have this, Jesus is going to go pray. Who prays with Jesus? Nobody does. Note that just the gentleness. Oh, the gentleness with which Christ deals with those who are sleeping. Sleep on, right? My hour has come. I'll do it myself. I understand that, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God in the form of Christ gives them an excuse. You should have stayed and prayed. How often does God in his gentleness give me a gentle excuse for things that I could and should be doing? And I'm not saying he's excusing it in the ultimate sense, but he's just saying, I understand your flesh. And then you have his progressive walk as Peter denies him and everybody forsakes him and fled. And then he goes to the cross. And finally, as I've kind of the way I view it, he's about to cross the finish line and his father, his dad, turns his back on him. So this understanding, this progressive abandonment is going to occur all the way through 14 and 15. And that's not insignificant. You that have gone through situations where you've had to walk through somebody passing. It's one thing to have to walk through death because it's part of the curse. It's another thing to have to do it solely alone. By the way, we have Belmont Village today. And I encourage you, there's people there that don't have anybody that come see them. They've been put there, and that's where they stay, and that's where they stay until they die, most likely. And they're doing that alone. And Christ walking this path alone, he was abandoned by everybody. And the most important is his dad. I mean, if you're a dad, I used to do traffic miracles trying to get to my son's swim meets. I mean, you spend hours and hours and hours for about 15 seconds worth of activity. I thought, this is psychotic. But you get the point. I mean, you're going to be there. You're going to be there. You're going to do everything you can to get from work to the swim meet because that's what dads do. And this significant of an event, I mean, this is not Olympics or World Cup. This is a life given in service as a ransom for many. And at the last moment, his dad doesn't show up to the event. It's done by himself. And so this progressive abandonment, I really want you to feel that. the Jews are going to condemn him in chapter 14. In chapter 15, the Romans are going to come in and condemn him. And then at the end of chapter 15, we're actually going to have the crucifixion, death, and burial. Mark's going to go out of his way to make a point that, I'm doing this again like it's going to matter. Mark's going to go out of his way to really make a point that the Jews and the Gentiles acknowledge that Jesus was the king. And I want you to see this. For the first time, Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, he's going to affirm that he's the Messiah in this passage, 14 and 15. First time. He's always been kind of hidden. Now he's going to say, I'm the Christ. Mark takes great care to record that Jesus was condemned specifically for being the Messiah. The condemnation was blasphemy. Why is that condemnation unacceptable? Because you have made yourself the Son of God. You're blaspheming. That was the condemnation. The Gentiles then, Mark's going to take care that Jesus is not recognized by Pilate as just a king. What is the inscription that's put above the cross? The King of the Jews. The Jews said, don't say that he's the King of the Jews. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews. Right? He's just a self-appointed king. No, Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. So Rome's specific conclusion is King of the Jews. The Jews' specific understanding, he's crucified for being the Messiah. Now, they would say he's a false Messiah. But Mark's going to go out of his way to say, no, both parties in their own way are recognizing this issue of kingship of Christ. And in Mark chapter 15, at the moment of Jesus' death, Mark's going to bring together the torn veil. What is the torn veil? The torn veil is saying the Judaism that was passed, meeting Christ, meeting God in the Holy of Holies, that whole worship structure and religion structure that was Judaism, that was tantamount to the temple and specifically the Holy of Holies, that way has been ripped open, right? He's going to bring together that story and the confession of the centurion that this is the Son of God. Only Mark brings those two concepts into such close relief, bring those two stories together. And that then is the passages that we have to go into. So I'm not going to go into this because I always try to force it and it doesn't work. Because the next three stories go together. The next three stories go together. And I'm going to actually close. But I would ask you to really highlight in your thinking. I would ask you to just prayerfully worship Christ in a different way over his passion. The early church approached this matter in a faith response and in a worship context. And I think too often we reduce it to a matter of theology. And I would ask you to personally spend time praising Christ and praising God for this gift that we're going to go through in the next weeks, Lord willing, as we finish up Mark. And just give Christ the worship he deserves over his sacrifice. The early Moravian Christians, missionaries, their cry as they would go to the mission field was that, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. That was their motivation for missions. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. And that's ours. We focus on our own salvation, but really our focus should be, may Christ, who is worthy, receive that for which he is worthy. It's not, may I receive heaven. Fleeing from the wrath to come is a legitimate reason to get saved, but ultimately it's a very immature reason. The true reason is that the one who is worthy would be worshiped as he is deserved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your care in preserving the record of your suffering. Lord, we know that the physical suffering was but a proxy for the suffering of your soul, and you even preserved for us that the suffering and the travail of your soul. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to your Father in accomplishing redemption on the cross. I thank you for the wisdom of God that allowed the resurrection to vindicate that sacrifice. God, we are just humbled, but it is our desire that you receive the worship due your name for accomplishing that great act in eternal history. We praise you today, and we pray that we would fall in love with you in a deeper way because of what you have accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen.